A few weeks ago, listening to a podcast by a guy named Chris Anderson, no relation. Chris is the curator of TED, the technology, entertainment, design. Like if you've ever watched TED Talks, he does that. He's the CEO of that. He's the officially titled as curator. And what's fascinating about Chris, though, is not just that he's built this like empire of TED Talks. If you don't know what it is, Google it sometime. It's fascinating. All these short talks by world's leading experts on technology, entertainment, design, and they just bring you into a little snippet, usually under well shorter than my sermons. Some bit of their research. All that to say, this man who's built this empire is really fascinating, and I was interested to hear his story. That in this, it came out his personal story behind it. He was actually raised in Pakistan. He was the son of medical missionaries there, these devout evangelical missionaries who really gave up everything to take their lives and go to Pakistan and share at a place where we will kill you if you convert to Christianity, to share with people the love of God, this man Jesus Christ. Now here's the thing. Chris Anderson is no longer a Christian. In fact, this podcast, it's fascinating for me because it's not from a Christian perspective. The interviewer clearly viewed Christianity through like this sociological lens and like fascinating thing that's happened, the evolution of sociology, like something that's emerged on the scene created by human culture as opposed to something actually revealed from God. So it was great to hear it just from a completely different perspective. And it was great to hear, too, because it wasn't anti-Christian. Chris, he seemed to not question the sincerity of his parents' faith. He did not deny the powerful experience of being in a church community. He did not deny how much he loved praying to God and spending time with God growing up. And yet Chris was now an atheist. I mean, we possibly call him an agnostic, but probably not. And he's probably full-on atheist now. And so the question is, how did that happen? And the interviewer starts asking him these questions like I would ask as a pastor, but from a completely different viewpoint. And Chris just shares, very matter of fact, that as he went through life, what happened was is he saw children being sold into the sex trade. He saw these horrific evils happening all around him. And then as he grew up, he got the more global perspective. He saw tsunamis like sweeping away tens of thousands of people and earthquakes and disease and famine and the very, very difficult things of life. And when he stepped back and looked at terrorists and tragedy and the sheer immensity of evil in our world, he could not reconcile how there could be the God that his parents spoke of, the God who is all good and all-powerful, and there could be such suffering. So he didn't. He just gave up on God, walked away, became an atheist. And it wasn't that easy, though, too. He was honest about this. He said, after years of growing up in that, being part of the church community, of praying to God and developing these practices, he said, it wasn't just like he could just turn it off. It was like a breakup, he said. It was like losing his best friend. He said it took years to grieve so that he could let go of God and fully immerse himself in a different way of viewing the world through a secular lens. So my thought, after hearing this, my first thought, to be candid, was, that's dumb. And this is my pastoral heart coming out here. But denying the existence of God in no way solves the problem of evil. In no way. So if you either have to deny the existence of evil itself, which is like impossible for any of us to really do and live with, or you have to somehow say that there is evil, but the only solution for it is us, the greatest perpetrators of evil. It's like denying the existence of your parents because they got a divorce, or denying the existence of good marriage because you've been through a divorce. Like, it doesn't solve the problem. But after I got over my frustration, I just felt sad. Like, my heart is heavy for Chris and the dozens of Chris's who are right here right now and the thousands of Chris's out there right now all around us. Chris might not have a good answer, but he has a great question, a question that we've been asking, a question that everyone who's known Jesus down through the years, I mean, for 2,000 years, everyone who's known Jesus has asked this same question at some point in their life, like, how do we make sense of suffering? How could there be a good God and still be this suffering that we deal with all around us? And I was going to unpack this and share some of this with you, like the types of suffering we see around us, but then I thought for a moment and realized if you just pause, every single one of you can feel this. So I'll let you fill in that blank. Let's hear what Jesus has to say. Our text for today is Luke chapter 13. If you do want to follow along, I'd encourage it. Luke 13. It starts out like this. We're walking along the road. If you read through the Gospel of Luke, you'll find that from Luke chapter 9 all the way till we get to Jerusalem at the end, until the cross. We see from Luke chapter 9 on, Jesus is walking along the road, and then along the road, he stops and interacts with people and has conversations. So we're a long ways from Galilee, his hometown region, heading south, but up in geographic terms of elevation terms, up to Jerusalem, to the city where finally he's going to suffer, be crucified, die, and then 3 days later, rise from the dead. And we're deep into the journey now, and it says in Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 1, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Some people show up while they're traveling along the road and say, Jesus, did you hear the news from Jerusalem? Did you hear what just happened about Pilate chopping down some people who were sacrificing at the temple? Now, just to set a little context here, if we know from archaeology that there was such a man named Pontius Pilate. We also know it from the creeds and from the scriptures, but from archaeology, we found an inscription at Caesarea that says he was the prefect of Palestine, which would say that whole region, not just ancient Israel, but that whole region, he was the Roman overseer for that region. His job was to control things, to control these rebel people and make sure the Roman Empire ruled over it. From the Gospels, you might have the sense that Pilate was somehow soft. In the Gospel of John in particular, you see where he wants nothing to do with Jesus' crucifixion. He washes his hands, say, you do it. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to have any part in this. And so we see, at least in that case, there is something sensitive about him. But the fact of the matter is that one does not maintain control of a vast Roman territory by being soft. So if you look through historical accounts, we find that just a few years earlier to this moment, a bunch of Jews in Jerusalem staged a protest against a building project that he was doing because they felt like it desecrated the holy city. And so he said, oh, I want you to all, everyone who's upset with this, come meet me. Come meet me in my courtyard. I'll hear your complaints. So he had all the main people who were complaining come into his courtyard. He shut the gates and then had his soldiers come in and chop them all down. That is Pilate. That's how Rome ruled. That's how Pilate kept control. And so this incident that they hear about, I want you to hear this with their ears. This news from Jerusalem is like for us to hear of yet another school shooting. It's terrible. It's horrific. And yet it's not that surprising at this point, is it? Tragically common. So they come and they say, our Galilean brothers, people like us, people we probably knew, people we grew up with, were down in Jerusalem worshiping. And in the middle of worship, while they're offering out their sacrifices, he sends in soldiers, desecrates the temple, kills our brothers. And you see, when they come to Jesus, this is not just a news report. They look at him and say, you are a religious man. You claim to speak for God. So tell me, why? Why, Jesus? Why would a good God allow this to happen in the middle of worship? And this is a question that, as I said, all of us have asked at some point, you know, whether it is the aftermath of 9/11 or yet another school shooting or about all the things that we don't hear about in the news but affect us probably more deeply, the things I hear about week after week about the moms and dads and brothers and sisters and pastors and grandparents that we should be able to trust, that are supposed to love us and fail us and do evil things. I would give examples right now, but half of you would assume that I'm talking about you. So I'll leave it to your imagination. So when the unthinkable happens, we all ask the same question that people have been asking for 2,000 years. Why, Jesus? The one major difference that we're going to find in the text is that when we ask the question, we assume that this is God's problem. To quote C.S. Lewis, we put God in the dock. We assume that this is God's fault. God, you're in control. Why would you let this happen? But they assumed just the opposite. Look at verse 2 here. It says, "Then he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?'" Like, they assume that bad things happen to bad people. They assume that the reason why they were killed was because those Galileans had done something evil, so God sent Pilate to destroy them. But what does Jesus say? "No, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then he moves on to the next example. So we just saw an evil man did something against them. It's a tragedy, but it's actually an act of evil, a will of an evil man destroying godly men. Verse 4 then goes into the next example. It says, "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them." And we don't know exactly the specific incident, but we do know there was a tower. You can go there archaeologically and see the tower on the edge of Jerusalem where there was this once a site of Siloam. And they believe from the records that there was some scaffolding that collapsed, and instantly, 18 people dead. Jesus says, "You remember that?" And then he asked the question, "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Do you think that's why that happened to them? Do you think that tower fell on them because they were so bad and everyone else was so good? No, I tell you, that is not the way God runs things. There is no one-to-one relationship between suffering and sin. There is no one-to-one relationship between your suffering and your sin. Thanks be to God." So now, let me be clear here. There is a relationship between sin and suffering. Our sin causes suffering, our own and others, and it can. So you cheat on your taxes, you could get caught. You drink and drive, and there will be consequences. You're selfish and rude, your spouse leaves you. You know, you sin, and there are repercussions of that. What I am saying, though, is that what Jesus is saying is that it's also true at the same time that there's like a good man who's a good daddy, and he serves at his church, and he helps old women across the road, and he does all the things he's supposed to do, and he just goes to work one day, grabs his briefcase, pushes through traffic just like any other day, and this day, while he's sitting in his office, that day a plane flies into the side of his office building and he's dead. Evil men do evil things. It's also true that good people get into horrific accidents, that children get abused, that good and godly people suffer all the time. "No, I tell you," Jesus says. Don't you dare say that your suffering, or their suffering, is because of sin. If we look through the scriptures, and we've gone over this a few times, last December, I preached on Lazarus. You might remember his story. And you remember, he's referred to as the one that Jesus loved. The one that Jesus loves, this one that Jesus loved. And it says, because he loved them, referring to his sisters, Mary and Martha, he decides, when he finds out that Lazarus is sick, he decides to wait 2 days. Why? Because he wants him to die. Because he loves him, he wants him to die so that he can experience the full glory of what God's going to do in his life. In fact, you look through scriptures and you will find stories about Job, a godly man who lost everything. Daniel, who got fed to the lions. Ruth, who lost all the men in her life. Joseph, who has spent years in prison and suffering. The Apostle Paul, who was beaten, cursed, shipwrecked, and Jesus. Was he a good man? Did he suffer? So in the scriptures, we might actually be able to argue just the opposite, that suffering might actually be a marker of godliness. You guys are some of the godliest people I know. So Jesus says, no, I tell you, great men and women of God suffer greatly. And some of you need to hear this right now because you feel like your suffering is the result of some sin or because God doesn't love you or God doesn't care. And Jesus is saying to you right now today, Chris Anderson, Jesus is saying to you right now today, no, I tell you, suffering is not the proof that God is indifferent or not there. It's not the proof. That's half the truth. The whole truth is this. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So let's unpack this. No, it's not sin and suffering, but if you don't repent, you will likewise perish. Repent, just to put this in context, repent doesn't necessarily mean what we think it means. Usually we think of like beating yourself and crying and sackcloth and ashes and whatever coming down in front. Repent in this context just means to turn the other way. If you don't turn away from how you're currently living. If you don't change from your current course in life, from your unthinking course in life, then you will likewise perish. Let's unpack this. Jesus seems to think that in the same way that these people died unexpectedly, if you and I aren't careful, we could live 80, 90, even 100 years and still die unexpectedly. Is that so hard to believe? You could be surprised by death. A couple weeks ago, I led a retreat for some college students. It was great. Loved it. Hanging out with them keeps me youthful. And we're there, and I'm getting ready to explain to them how something is like that classic movie, The Matrix. I'm going to use this illustration. And then I look at them, and I realize Matrix came out in 99. Some of you weren't born. Oh, Mr. Anderson. What am I going to do? How did I become so dated? The other day, my daughter comes out of her room, and she is wearing skinny jeans, like boots, sassy top, and I'm like, my daughter is going into middle school next year. I remember what it was like to be a middle school boy. I will kill them all. How did I get so old so fast? And if you're over like 25, you know what I mean. Days, months, weeks, years, decades go by unexpectedly. And if we're not careful, our whole lives will go by. And death will take us by surprise. Now, I want you to see what Jesus just did here. He said, the greatest danger in your life is not an evil man like Pilate killing you. It is not terrorists flying into your office. It's not a tower falling on you. It's not a car accident you're getting in. The greatest danger in life is wasting the life you have right now. Like, we come to Jesus and we want to talk about them. We want to talk about those people. What happened to those people, those Galileans who suffered? We want to talk about them, and he has no interest in entertaining our questions about them or that outside context. He wants to talk about me. He wants to talk about you. He takes our question of why did they die, and he says, how are you living? How are you living? And then in one of the all-time greatest, like, where did that come from, transitions, he just starts telling a story. Like, he does his Jesus thing. He says, and he told this parable. A man had a fig tree, planted it in his vineyard, came seeking fruit on it and found none. And then he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. And then if it should bear fruit next year, well, good. But if not, you can cut it down. I want you to hear this story for a minute. If you grew up in church or you've heard enough preaching or read enough commentaries, you know that the fig tree has like hidden depths of layers of meaning here. Like fig tree, this is not the first time we've heard about fig trees in scriptures. In fact, the fig tree, we hear about it in Genesis chapter 3. It's the leaves of a fig tree that Adam and Eve used to cover up their nakedness, to cover over their shame. And then throughout the scriptures, with like great repetition, you see the fig tree becoming this symbol of life with God. Like in 1 Kings chapter 4, the picture of everyone being blessed, of shalom, wholeness, like the way life is supposed to be, is that every man can sit under his own fig tree. Like this picture of the people of God, it's the picture of what we're supposed to experience, it's the picture of bearing fruit, and this language of chopping it down is the biblical language throughout the prophets of God's judgment. But I want you to set that aside for just a minute, and I just want you to hear this story. Let's not overthink this. What did we just hear here? For a moment, don't worry about any of that, and just hear, there's a guy. Owns a vineyard, wants a fig tree. He wants some figs. So he plants a fig tree. And this we need to put this in our context. Figs in ancient Israel were like craft beer in Phoenixville. Did you know that we are, per square footage, the highest concentration of breweries in the United States? Yeah. Yes. And so... right now, if you were to take all the craft breweries out of Phoenixville, there would be no Phoenixville. And the same is true of fig trees with the economic and nutritional value of figs in that culture. Like, to take figs away from an Israelite is to no longer have an Israelite. Do you get it? It's a big deal. The man wants some figs, and he should. It's a sign of blessing in your life. Of course you want figs. He comes to the fig tree, and it's been growing at least for 3 years. He's been looking at it for at least 3 years, and we know that a fig tree takes only 2 years to start bearing fruit, and it can grow up to like 30 feet and all this stuff. It can grow and grow, and some can, you know, it can last, some fig trees last over 1,000 years of bearing fruit. So he comes to the fig tree, no figs. All right, that's okay, it's still young. He comes again, no figs. He comes again, no figs. And at this point, he goes to the gardener and says, what's the deal with this fig tree? It's sucking up the nutrients from my soil that could be going into the vineyard. It's taking up space. I could plant another fig tree that would bear fruit. So he says, I want you to go chop it down. We're done with that. It's just sucking up nutrients. It's a useless consumer. Chop it down. But what does the gardener say? I want you to get this. Gardener says, literally, he used the word, it says sir in the translation, could also, it's the same word, Kyrie, could mean Lord. Lord, let it alone. Hold off. In Greek, it's aphes. Say this with me, aphes. Aphes. And let it alone. Leave it alone, aphes. It's going to be okay. Let's just give it some time. And then he says, what we're going to do is I'm going to dig around it, dig into it, and then pile on, literally throw on manure. Throw it on. Now, I want you to wrap your minds around this word, specifically manure here. This word manure is a kind of a one-of-a-kind word in the scriptures. It's not used, and scholars believed it's not used in other places because it's usually has an offensive sense about it. Can you think of a word for manure that has an offensive sense? Jesus just said that. You got to pile that on it. And then he says, leave it alone, paddle on, then we'll come back and see. All right, so there may or may not be all kinds of hidden mysteries in this, but I don't want to miss the obvious. We are fig trees. You are a fig tree. And you're planted in the garden of the Lord to bear much fruit. This image is everywhere through Scripture. There's no question that's what this parable is about. And so just to be clear, bearing fruit doesn't equal being planted in the garden of the Lord. Doesn't mean God loves you more. Doesn't mean that doesn't earn you a place in God's kingdom. That's not how it works. For it is by grace you've been saved by faith. This not of yourselves, that no one should boast, okay? Ephesians 2, 8, 9. But right after that, the very next verse says, for why are you saved by grace? Why did God come after you when you didn't deserve it? Why did he send his son to die for you? For we are God's workmanship. He planted you. We are God's workmanship, literally poema, which is poetry or masterpiece, to do good works. Why did God save you? So that you could flourish and produce good works, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, the fruit of the Spirit, on and on, that you would flourish and that he would be glorified and you, for your good and his glory. That's why he planted you. And as people sink their roots into this gospel, that they're saved not because of what they did, but because of his love, his unconditional love, it is supposed to bear good fruit in you, period. Jesus teaches this again and again, specifically in the Sermon on the Mount. A good tree, if you're planted in that soil, it's going to bear good fruit. It's not why you're saved, but if you're saved, it's going to happen. So the question then comes in, what happens when a fig tree grows and grows, but never matures? What happens when a person spends years and years and years going to church, but never becomes more like Jesus? What happens when a person hears hundreds of sermons, listens to thousands of worship songs, and is never transformed, never loves their neighbor, never loves God more? Well, justice cries out. This is not a good tree. Chop it down. That's fair. And let's just be honest. That's what we all deserve. But love grabs the axe before it falls to the root. And love says, Aphes, leave it alone. Leave it alone. I'm going to dig in and pile on the manure. I'm going to give it what it can't find on its own. And it's going to be hard, and it's going to be painful, and it's going to be messy, and it's going to stink. But we're going to do everything we can to save this fig tree. Jesus' way of helping us come to maturity, to become who we're supposed to be, is to throw manure on our lives. Don't miss this. He could have used another word. He could have talked about pruning. He could have talked about watering. He could have talked about other things. But he chooses this particular word because he wants us to see some truth about our lives that are filled with manure. Let's make this connection here, guys. This is not rocket science. He's talking to farmers and like fishermen right now. You get it? Some guys come up and tell Jesus this horrible, awful, unthinkable news. Our lives are full of manure. So what's he say? They say, why does God allow suffering? And he says, first of all, he says, you know, suffering is not a one-to-one equation with sin. Let's separate that out. And then he tells a story. He says, sometimes God's grace smells like manure. So one of my dearest friends, Tim, who I've talked about before, when he was a young man, he was not a bad kid. He was a good, you know, normal, good kid, right? Just ornery and did what kids do. And just grew up, though, was kind of indifferent to church, as most kids are. Many kids are, not all, but some. Some have a sensitive heart. He did not. So he went to church, of course, because that's what the family did, but that was really not part of his life. And he just went through life having fun, doing what he did. And then one day, as a teenager, he was driving his dirt bike through town, And he jumped over this hill, and he's going like 40, 50 miles an hour, and then he smashed into a brick wall. And this was back in the day, no helmet. The people who found him on the ground thought that he had lost an eye because his skull was so crushed it had covered up one of his eyes. Completely disfigured. They took him and had all kinds of reconstructive surgery. His shoulder is still, to this day, slightly down on the one side. And everyone asked, as you would ask, as, oh, this is a good kid. Tim's a good kid. Why, Jesus? Why would you let this happen to him? And then Tim, though, will tell the story that while he was in the hospital for the first time ever, he opened up the Bible. And he started reading the book of Romans. I'm sorry. And he read it. And he reread it. And it transformed his life. And he points back to that time as the time when God grabbed him. That if he hadn't been in that accident, he might not know God today. Here's the thing. I don't think Tim's story is unique. So again, at this retreat with the college students, I did one of these things that I've done with some of you before. The first day of the retreat, I go and I ask the question, so if someone comes to you and says, I want to grow spiritually, like what should I do? If I want to experience God, if I want him to be real, if I want to taste the depths of what it means to walk with God in that grace, what do I do? And they started giving me ideas and we wrote it out on the board. You know, okay, so what is it? Oh, study your Bible, have a quiet time, listen to K-Love. Like, right? Eat Chick-fil-A. Okay. We got the list. And I was like, okay, I'm the pastor. I like all those things. Great. Let's okay. And then the very next day, I came in and in a different tone, I said, now tell me, when was the time in your life when God most grabbed you, when you experienced him most deeply, and when he walked beside you, he was most real to you, and you grew the most? And you know what the stories that came out were? Suicide. Horrific failure within a church. Families blowing up, death, surgery, cancer, and the list went on and on. And I started listing those things out. I said, now, look at the two lists. How do you think God works to grow us? If someone came to you and asked you, how should I grow in my faith, what are you going to tell them? Now, isn't this something? How does God work? It is suicide, cancer, depression, surgery, brokenness, pain, suffering, manure. It's when life stinks, when suffering's the greatest, when the unthinkable happens. That is when we experience the hands of the gardener reaching in around us, saying, I'm not giving up on you yet. I'm not giving up on you. And it stinks, and it's dirty, and it's filthy, and it's rotten, and it feels terrible. I want you to see this, though. Isn't this interesting? The very thing that led Chris Anderson to walk away from the faith and deny the existence of God is the very thing that makes people also grow the deepest and love God the most. Now, isn't this peculiar? The very thing that led Chris to cut himself off from God is the very thing that led them to grow and bear fruit. That suffering and death for some is death. Suffering for others is life. Manure for some is just manure, and for others it's fertilizer. If we follow Jesus on his journey from Luke chapter 13 and follow it all the way, we realize that following Jesus is following Jesus to a place of suffering, to Golgotha, to shame, to nakedness, to a cross, to death. And then 3 days later to resurrection, that the way to hope, the way to life, the way to resurrection, the way to peace, joy, to shalom, to sitting under, each man sitting under, is to go through the path of suffering, dying to yourself, and ultimately trusting yourself wholly to God in that place of suffering, and then he raises you. There on the wondrous cross, we see once and for all that suffering does not nullify God's goodness. I want you to hear this. On the cross, we see that suffering does not nullify God's goodness. But the greatest display of God's goodness, his grace, his love, is seen when? In the suffering of Jesus. So this side of heaven, we might never be able to reconcile really how there can be a good God and suffering. We might not be able to put all the pieces together in our minds. But here's what we can know from this text and from the death of Jesus Christ for us. We can know that God is not indifferent to your suffering. He's not. What happens when he shows up and he sees his friend Lazarus died? He wept. He weeps with those who suffer. We can know that God is not punishing us. No, I tell you, Jesus says, and we can know that in Christ, God has actually joined us in our suffering, that at the foot of the cross, at this place of unthinkable suffering, is also the place of unimaginable grace, that we deserve our suffering, and justice cries out, cut it off, that we deserve what Jesus had on the cross. But on the cross, what does Jesus pray? Do you remember what he prays to his Father? He says, Father, forgive them. Do you know what that literally reads in Greek? Father, aphes. Let them alone. I haven't given up on them yet. That they have to go through this suffering too, but I'm going to go through it with them. I'm going to lay down my life for them. That they're not alone in this, that they can know that you're not indifferent. They can know that you're with them, that you love them. They can know your grace in the midst of suffering. Father, aphes.